Let's turn to the scriptures, and Betty's going to lead us in a reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. You'll find that on page 1600 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 1 from verse 18.
And the heading above this chapter is God's wrath against sinful humanity. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Thanks, Betty. Now let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, I'm going to read from verse 1, especially we're going to be focusing on verses 9 through to about 22. Let's read from the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 44 from verse 1, page 1037 in the Pew Bible or on the screen at the front. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. And some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, Jacob. For you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, "It shall be inhabited," of the towns of Judah, "They shall be rebuilt," and of their ruins, "I will restore them," who says to the watery deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your streams," who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please," he will say of Jerusalem, "Let it be rebuilt," and of the temple, "Let its foundations be laid." This is the word of God. As I said to the children before, it's quite simple. Man cuts down a tree, takes one hunk of the wood and splits it and burns a fire to keep him warm and bake bread. Takes another hunk of this tree and the same tree, carves it into an idol, and bows down and worships the other half of his firewood. How stupid can you get? How stupid can you get? It's ridiculous, you see, isn't it, when you put it in terms like that? Idolatry, the worship of gods that you have created, just doesn't make sense. It's illogical, it's senseless, it's incredibly stupid. And it's something that we have done from the beginning. And something we keep on doing. Oh yes, we don't worship our firewood anymore. We have plenty of other ways to practice stupidity. Alternative ways to accomplish stupidity. If only we would open our eyes and see the ridiculousness of what we do. If only. If only our eyes were open. May God open our eyes this morning as we reflect on his word, not to the stupidity of others, but to the stupidity of ourselves, so that we can see clearly, so that we can turn our backs on stupidity and instead pursue wisdom and truth. May God help us to do these things this morning. I'm going to do things slightly differently this morning. We're going to begin by digging into this passage to see how the passage explains this idea that idolatry is stupid. And I want to introduce you to a short and simple principle for Bible reading. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, we'll think about some of these implications for ourselves. But let's look at the text first and see stupidity explained. And verse 9 is a good place to start. The Lord, through Isaiah the prophet, says, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame." Look at the progression of thought. The makers of idols are nothing, and so their idols are worthless. Therefore, those who worship and defend their idols are ignorant and blind. But why are the idol makers nothing? Well, that's the question that verse 10 asks. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? And verse 11 answers that question. Such craftsmen are only human beings. And that's the problem. That's the problem, you see. These treasures of verse 9 that are regarded as precious things are actually empty of value because they are our own creation. You see, it'd be one thing if you woke up in the morning. Maybe you woke up this morning. Now, some of you woke up early like I did because you smelt smoke in the air. You'd left the doors open to cool down overnight, and you woke up at 4:30 and just wondered about things. But imagine you woke up in the morning and didn't smell smoke. Imagine you woke up in the morning and there was an idol in your backyard. A statue, a carved statue, had emerged from out of the ground in the middle of the night. You know, I don't think any of you would worship it, but you might be tempted if things like that happen quite often. Or you check the CCTV footage of the backyard to see how this came about, what person's playing a prank on you. But, you know, that would be one thing if idols just sprouted out of the ground. Or if Aaron, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, you remember Aaron, if Aaron had spoken the truth when he explained the origin of the golden calf, do you remember what Aaron said, how it came about? He said, I just took this gold and I threw it in the fire and, ba-da, out came this golden calf. It's incredible. No, that's actually not what happened, Aaron. You melted the gold and you made it yourself. These idols, they're just the creation of human beings. That's obvious. We made them. And what's true treasure is not the creations of our own hands. It's not what we make with our hands and with our minds. No, what is true treasure is the love of God to his people. You see, God uses the very same word for treasure in verse 9, back at the beginning of the previous chapter, in chapter 43 and verse 4, when the Lord says, "You are precious, you are treasured and honored in my sight." That's true treasure. What makes these treasures that we create ourselves without profit? Well, God wants us to see the limitations of the people who make them. And so verse 12, the blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers, forges it with the might of his arm. Then comes the weakness of the creator. He gets hungry. He loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. And the same limitation shows up in the second illustration that Isaiah gives us in verse 13. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker and so forth. And then comes the weakness, if you still have your Bibles open, of the creator, of the idol creator in verses 16 and 17. He gets hungry and cold and needs saving. So he burns idol creating wood to cook a meal and warm himself by the fire. And he prays to this block of wood for salvation. And God says through his prophet, how ridiculous can you get? Can your wooden statue see? No, it has eyes that are plastered over. It cannot see. God says, does your wooden statue have a mind? No, its mind is closed. It's just the rounded end of a block of wood. Can wood think? Does wood have understanding just because it was given a pretty shape? And all this without thinking. Verse 19. No one stops to think. That's the tragedy. That's the problem. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, oh, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate it. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? And the conclusion is in verse 20. Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? That's what Isaiah 44 is teaching us, friends. It's a simple message, isn't it? Idolatry is stupid. That's where we begin. Idolatry is stupid, but we need more than that. We need to know how to move on from there as well. So I want to give you a short and simple tip for reading the Bible. And this is going to be a principle that you can take and use in your own Bible reading. As you read the scriptures throughout the week, as you feed on God's word, you're going to run into other occasions of stupidity, and I think you'll find this helpful. Here's the principle. The principle is this. Whenever you see someone in the Bible doing something really stupid, don't laugh at them, but instead ask yourself, how am I doing something equally stupid without realizing it? How am I doing something equally stupid without realizing it? If I recall correctly, I was taught that principle first by one of my lecturers at the RTC. And it's such an important principle because we read the stories of the Bible and we witness people doing stupid things. How am I acting equally stupidly? Or we read the Gospels and we witness the disciples, especially Peter, thinking and saying some really stupid things. How am I thinking and saying some really stupid things? We read the prophets like we're reading now, and we see people with messed up ideas. And we would do well to ask ourselves, what messed up ideas am I holding on to, perhaps even without realizing it? You'll go a long way with this principle. And so that's what I want us to think about for the rest of the time that we have together this morning, because it is easy, it is all too easy and attractive for us to stand on the sidelines of a passage like this and poke fun at people carving wooden images and bowing down to them as a god. How stupid can you get to create something by your own hands and then treat it as a god, even though you're the creator of it? It is far too easy for us to stand on the sidelines this morning and laugh at the ignorance of people in days gone by and bask in the warm, fuzzy feeling of, oh, how much more sophisticated and advanced we are. And so we need to put this into practice, which is probably the most important thing that we can do this morning, which is to turn a close eye to our own stupidity. John Calvin once said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And that, friends, is a sad and inescapable reality if you plumb the depths of your own heart. That our hearts are always, always craving something or someone to be ultimate. And our sinful hearts are always craving something or someone to be ultimate other than the Lord God. As we read in Romans 1 earlier, God's existence is plain for all to see. And how do we respond? Do we respond in loving worship of the Creator? No. We suppress the truth in our hearts, we push it under the surface of the water, and we exchange the ultimacy and the glory of God for alternative, foolish, and futile fulfillments. And so what our hearts do, as Timothy Keller observed, is to take good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turn them into ultimate things. Take good things and turn them into ultimate things. And our hearts deify them. Our hearts make them like a god in the center of our lives because we think that they can give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment if we can just follow them. And I think when we reflect on idolatry in this way, that that is really what is at the heart of idolatry, that these desires that we raise up from our hearts and raise them up to being in the ultimate place in our lives, then it very rapidly becomes clear to us that idolatry is not just a stupid thing that people did back in the Old Testament. No, sadly, idolatry is alive and well on planet Earth in the 21st century. It's alive and well in my heart. It's, I dare say, alive and well in your hearts also. Take one example. We grow up and we get a job. And like the carpenter with the tree, we receive our wages and we spend some of our wages, like he did, to stay warm and be well fed. And we take the rest. What do we do with that? We don't carve it into a wooden image. I think we either do one of two things. We're tempted to do one of two things. We either hoard it or we indulge with it. On the one hand, when we hoard and hold on to the money that we receive and have left over, we are serving what our hearts are craving most at that time. Security. Bad things may happen to me in my life, but my money, my savings, will save me. I'll never be reliant on anyone else. I will never have to be. My God will save me. My hoarded wealth will be my savior, which is why Colossians says, Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry, friends, because it takes the place of God. How stupid we are. We crave security, but then we find ourselves experiencing, perhaps in our lives, what money cannot save us from. The betrayal of love, or a cancer diagnosis, or any even number of other possibilities which you can't just stop in their tracks just because your bank account is full. Friends, there's no security in the things that you have made. Or perhaps instead of hoarding, perhaps on the other hand, we indulge with the money that we receive, with what's left over after we've burnt some for bread and to keep ourselves warm. And so what do? We buy things. We buy the house. We fill the house with all the things. We buy the experiences of a lifetime. What are our hearts craving? Satisfaction. Our hearts are craving pleasure. We want to experience success. We want to experience power, to feel godlike with a sense of our accomplishments and what our hands have done. To be able to survey the work of our hands and the product of our lives and to be able to say, as King Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Madness. And it was madness for him from the Lord. That we work for all these things and then we worship and serve them. We polish them and clean them. We invite our friends over to share in our accomplishments and to pat us on the back. It can all burn in a bushfire just like that, in the flash of an eye and in the twinkling of an eye. You can be left surveying smoking ruins because there is no security in the things that you have made. Or perhaps our heart might worship a different idol. Perhaps our hearts might worship the idol of being thought well of by others, to be highly regarded by other people, to experience their approval of who we are and what we've done with our lives, to be looked up to. I say this morning, no one gives you this idol. No one places this idol and force it in front of you and forces you to worship this idol of the approval of others. No, it's an idol that you erect of your own free will. What a powerful idol it is. This idol that you worship, the favorable attitudes of others towards you. In effect, you allow other people to start controlling your life. You give others the power of their approval, the power to dictate your life decisions, all in the name of being thought well of by others. God says, such a person feeds on ashes. For you can never get there. It's like trying to chase the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow because there's always one more person to think well of you. And then you suffer sleepless nights and you have sleeplessness. Why? Because you lie awake second-guessing all the choices that you've made and how others might react to your choices. You've given yourselves over to an idol to worship and serve. And it cannot save you. You will only ever taste ashes in the end. Maybe the idol is more subtle. Maybe it's worshipping the idol of control. I think you can imagine the scenario that David Powlison, some of you have done some of the counseling work and courses and teaching classes and with John Mose, that you can imagine the scenario that he describes. A woman commits adultery and repents. And she and her husband rebuild their marriage painstakingly and patiently. 8 months later, the man finds himself plagued with subtle suspiciousness. The wife senses it. It feels to her a little bit like she's living under a state of constant surveillance. And this husband he's grieved by his suspiciousness because he's got no objective reasons for suspicion. And he says, I've forgiven her. We've rebuilt our marriage. We've never communicated better. Why do I hold on to this mistrust? And what finally emerges is that he is willing to forgive the past, but he is attempting to control the future. And his craving, the idol that he is worshipping, could be described like this. I want to guarantee that betrayal will never, ever happen to me again. And the very intensity of his craving starts to poison the relationship. It places him in the stance of constantly evaluating and judging his wife rather than loving her. For what he wants cannot be guaranteed this side of heaven. He sees the point. He sees his desire to want to control the future. But then he bursts out, what's wrong with wanting my wife to love me? What's wrong with wanting her to remain faithful to our marriage? And here is where the truth is so sweet. There is nothing wrong with the object of desire. But there is everything wrong when it rules his life. The idol of control. You know, friends, we are just barely scratching the surface this morning. We could easily spend another hour reflecting on all of the different ways, and they are so subtle, in which we are worshipping and serving the things that we have created. And so I ask you this morning, what are your idols? And they could be any of the modern idols that we've already considered, security or pleasure or approval or control. I want to give you this morning some diagnostic questions, some self-diagnosis, just like you might go to the doctor and the doctor says, look, these are the things you should look for, and if these things happen, maybe this is what's happening too. Here are some of the questions that you might ask yourself, ask your heart this morning to help understand yourself better. Here are some of the questions you could ask yourself. What do you want? What do you desire? What do you crave? What do you lust and wish for? What do you seek? What do you aim for? What's your purpose? What do you fear? What do you worry about? What do you think you need? Where do you find refuge and safety and comfort and escape and pleasure and security? Where do you find those things? In what do you find those things? Who or what do you trust? Who must you please? Whose opinion of you really counts? And your answers, friends, to questions like these may very well help to expose what idols the idol factory of your heart is producing. What you're seeking, what you're worshipping, the idols that you have created. You have created and you have allowed to rule your life in place of the living God. And I say in closing this morning, friends, that in all these multitude of ways, we are equally stupid. And this is God's word to us. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. And I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you, says your God. That the idols that you have been worshipping, they have not been able to save you. They have not redeemed you. I have redeemed you. So don't give yourself to what cannot satisfy, what cannot save. The Lord says to you this morning, return to me, for I have redeemed you. I've set you free from your empty way of life. I've come to give you life in its fullness and abundance. Return to me. I will sweep away your idolatries and your sins like the morning mist. Come. Come find rest for your soul. Amen. Let's pray.